Well, if you remember when we first started Ecclesiastes, we talked about its value in relationship to the broader wisdom literature genre that's in the Bible. And we said there that the value is there for us in Ecclesiastes in that it prevents us from applying biblical wisdom too woodenly or too mechanically. So for example, we might read something like in Proverbs, say Proverbs 8:35, which is talking about wisdom and reads, "Whoever finds me," or "whoever finds wisdom finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." Whoever finds wisdom finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. And that is certainly the way things regularly go in God's created order. We know that. To prioritize and dwell on the wisdom of God is a life-giving pursuit, and it regularly yields wonderful blessings. But then there are those times when it just doesn't seem to go that way. Maybe instead of the pursuit of God's wisdom leading to a fuller life, it actually leads to some turmoil in life as you make decisions based on God's wisdom rather than worldly wisdom. So you could be in a context professionally in your work where because God's wisdom is guiding you instead of ultimate profit margins, you're making decisions that are actually putting you in a more difficult place in life and you're not feeling particularly blessed at the moment. Or maybe God's wisdom can lead to trouble in certain relationships as you live by His truths that others actually think are extraordinarily foolish and don't have a place at all in your life or in the relationship that you're trying to share with somebody. So to be sure, wisdom literature in the book of Proverbs tells us how things regularly go in God's created order, but sometimes things in life aren't regular. And Ecclesiastes helps us fill in that gap. Things sometimes just go in different ways, ways where questions about life and meaning seem to bring more trouble and confusion rather than shine light on my path. So if we think of Proverbs as the kid in class who always asks the right question during the lessons and keeps everything on track, we can think of Ecclesiastes as the kid in the back of the class who always asks that question that throws the teacher for a loop. I was thinking about this week when I was just before I did my student teaching as part of my ed program. They had us rotating through all the different grades in an elementary and middle school. So my first time out, of course, was in kindergarten. That's where you start. And the teacher was teaching a lesson on time, telling time on a clock. And she asked if I wanted to jump in and teach the lesson. And being, you know, excited about this new venture in my life, I decided that'd be a good idea. So I jumped in to teach the lesson, and I was partway through when a little kid in the group there, we're all sitting on this carpet, raised his hand and asked, "What does time even mean?" Right. So there we are in the middle of trying to explain the hour hand and the minute hand. What does time even mean? Which, quite frankly, was a far better question than anything else we were talking about. It's a profound question. But at that point, I was so off track, I had no idea where to go on to get back to this lesson. But that's what Ecclesiastes is like. It's like the kid in the back of the class who raises their hand and says, "What does time even mean? What does this life even mean? I'm not able to make sense of anything that you're saying so far." And so Ecclesiastes comes to us with that kind of beneficial realism that really brings us into a place of thinking about things in a way that is quite in keeping with the strangeness that we encounter in our lives. The function of this book is to help us think outside of the norm. And it's this kind of function of Ecclesiastes and Qohelet, who's our teacher, is this kind of function of the book that's very much present in the two verses that we're going to look at today. There's crookedness in this world, and Qohelet wants to talk about that, but he doesn't just want to talk about the crookedness that he sees. He also wants to bring up how he actually considers God as responsible for the crookedness that he sees. So here's Qohelet again, that he's the kid in the back of the class with his hand up, and the teacher just knows that this is going to be an interesting one. Right? Now, just to frame things out a little bit here, for verses 13 and 14, we can just be helped by noticing two things before we really get into the substance of the text. Number one, while these verses might at first seem a little fatalistic and even kind of discouraging, we should note that what's said here actually reflects progress for Qohelet in his quest for meaning in life. And we see this when we compare verse 13 here in chapter 7 with the almost word-for-word parallel all the way back in chapter 1, verse 15. So back in chapter 1, verse 15, Qohelet had made that statement, what is crooked cannot be made straight. Okay, that's part of where our teacher starts in his observation of the emptiness and futility of life. What's crooked can't be made straight. Fast forward now to chapter 7, verse 13, and this time we almost have a word-by-word repeat of that, except there's this addition. Consider the work of God. Who can straighten out what he's made crooked? So the difference is subtle, but in terms of progress towards meaning in life, the difference is actually pretty substantial, because back in chapter 1, all the crooked things in the world left Qohelet declaring their emptiness. You know, vapor of vapors, vanity of vanities. That was chapter 1. But now in chapter 7, he's still observing the same thing. There's crookedness that seemingly can't be straightened out in the world. And in verse 15, he's still feeling a sense of futility in his own life. But now, instead of this only being a thought that provokes considerations under the sun, now Qohelet is much more freely bringing God into the picture. That there is a God behind this who isn't just existing outside and beyond our world, but who is actually involved and engaged in our world. At the moment, God's activity is not necessarily activity that Qohelet is all that comfortable with. But this is big, in that he's now speaking to at least some level of divine design and intention in terms of what he's seeing and experiencing in life. And we've seen that come in more and more as we've worked through the book of Ecclesiastes. So Qohelet's not out of the woods yet, but there's progress being made. He's moving forward in his searching as he more freely brings God into the picture here. Which even that is an encouragement to us. Qohelet's not to the point of having a final answer for us yet here in chapter 7. He's not to the point of figuring out how everything's working together. But there's a little more vertical consideration rather than only horizontal consideration, which was the case back in chapter 1. Chapter 1, it was all horizontal. Now he's looking up a little more. And even as we think about our own process, there is something for us in that. And even in terms of thinking about the process that others engage in, as we're seeking to live lives, witnessing to friends, speaking about the gospel, all of these kinds of things, this is helpful for us in that we wonder at the meaning of life. And as we start by looking out, you know, what can I make of all this life out in front of me? So much of it seems empty. So much of it seems meaningless. It's hard to interpret. Its complexities baffle me. We start by looking out. But we don't want to end there. You know, at some point in our own hearts, in the minds of our friends, we want to encourage that kind of looking up. Because where does the God who made all of this fit into all of this? And then with that, we can even encourage some disturbing reflection. But when I'm looking up, I'm actually noticing that these things that are going on around me can be categorized more often as crooked than straight. And what do I do with that? But there's good help from Qohelet in that he's not in his final place yet, and we'll talk about that. We'll talk about where he leaves us today. But there is forward progress, and we can be encouraged in that. So that's number one. Number two, we also need to remember that in our verses, Qohelet is actually still answering his own question that he posed at the end of chapter 6. Actually, at the end of chapter 6, he posed two questions. The first question was, who knows what is good for anyone in life? The second question was, who knows what will happen in the future? And he'll get to that second question here in a little while as we keep reading through the book. But it's this first question, who knows what is good for anyone? It's that question that our teacher's been working out in chapter 7 so far. And part of how we know that is because the Hebrew word for good, which is actually often translated as better here in chapter 7, the Hebrew word for good appears all throughout this section. So chapter 7 is talking about what is good or what is better. So it's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. It's better to listen to a rebuke from a wise person. The end of the matter is better than its beginning, and so on. So at the end of chapter 6, the question was put forward, who knows what is good? And now our teacher has been working that out in chapter 7. And what that working it out includes is also what's here in verses 13 and 14. We actually have the word for good again in verse 14, where in the CSB at least it's translated as prosperity. But the beginning of verse 14 literally reads, in the day of good things, be joyful. So Qohelet's still working through the question, what is good for anyone in life? But we know the teacher's working through this question in a way that's very comfortable with the messier sides of the process. Remember, he's the kid who's asking the question that makes the teacher wince. Right? Kohelet's working out the what is good question, but he's providing some answers that are a little bit off center, even in chapter 7 so far. So for example, again, we're back to thinking about this in comparison to the book of Proverbs. You know, this isn't like the book of Proverbs where wisdom is of a paramount value and virtually free of all flaws. That's Proverbs. But here, like we saw last time, wisdom is good, but even the wise can be corrupted, verse 7. So there's a messy side to this. So we've had all this talk about good, but there are also some snags mixed into it. There are these glitches, there are these tension points in the midst of sorting out what should be good for us in life. And so what do we do with that? What do we do with our own experiences even along these lines, just as we think about our lives? You know, how do I categorize my experience of maybe diligently pursuing something, something that's good, something that should have added value and meaning and depth to my life, but as I've pursued it, what has actually ended up happening is it's twisted around on me, and now it's a source of frustration and pain. And how do I categorize that? How do I think about that? And that's exactly where Kohelet is as he brings us to these next two verses where he speaks to us about the God of both good and crooked days. So let's just start in on the text. Look at verse 13 first. And in verse 13, we have Kohelet telling us that we have something to consider. There's something to consider. So let me just read verse 13 for us again. He says, "Consider the work of God, for who can straighten out what he has made crooked?" Who can straighten out what he's made crooked? So as is always the case with Kohelet, he never attempts to argue for something like the existence of God in his writing. Right? He's never been an atheist. So here Kohelet's not asking us to consider that there might be a God who's behind all that's going on in life. He doesn't do that. Instead, he presumes that awareness on the part of us as his students. He's jumping past any wondering if there is a God. There is a God. What we need to think about, Kohelet is saying, is that upon examination, upon consideration, what we have to come to terms with is that if God has made something crooked, it is impossible for us to straighten it out. Now, when Kohelet speaks about something being crooked, he isn't attributing categories of immorality to God. You know, when we hear the word crooked, we think of like a crooked politician where categories of immorality can be attributed there. Kohelet's not attributing that kind of immorality to God, but he is attributing categories of what he has worked out for us. He's attributing categories of futility to God, the frustrations that we can feel in life. He's noting again that there is a frustration that's seemingly built into our world that ultimately can't be straightened out by any kind of human effort. And we've heard Kohelet give us plenty of examples of this. Just thinking about what he said, take money for example. You know, he's talked about how you might spend your whole life building this incredible estate only to die and have somebody who you don't even know enjoy the fruits of your labor. Or he's talked about how you might have a passion for increasing your net worth, but even after all of that work and accumulation, you're never going to realize any satisfaction. There's this kind of crookedness, this kind of bentness to the world in that sort of way. Or thinking in other categories, he's talked about how you might be someone who's had others treat you really badly for the purpose of their own self-centered gain, and no matter how many tears you seem to cry, there's no comfort for you. That's crooked. That's a misshapen reality that he's observed in the world around us. So when Kohelet speaks about things being made crooked, he's bringing up the fact that there's a kind of out of shape, contorted nature to our world. And Kohelet has experienced it. He's watched it. And he's attributing this kind of crookedness to God, recognizing that if God has done this, there's no undoing it. There's no untangling it. And Kohelet's not the only one to notice this. You know, we have that in Job chapter 12, for example, where we read, if God tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts man in, none can open. So says one commentator, man may find nothing in the work of God which he can pretend to amend. Man can find nothing in the work of God which he can pretend to amend. But like Kohelet, don't we oftentimes look at the world around us and see plenty that we would like to amend? Just thinking about the way the world goes, the systems that boast of solutions but end up serving such compromised ends. We would like to amend that. Or the people who commit with such great promise, but they end up distorted or even destructive in the direction that they're taking. Or the plans that ought to go right. We work so hard on the plans, but they seem so frustratingly infused with a kind of misshapenness, a disorderedness, a lack of harmony. Kohelet says, yes, I see that too. And if God is determined to make things crooked like that, there's not a thing we can do about it. Consider his works. He is God after all. We think of the words of the prophet Isaiah 14:27. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Kohelet is just sitting with this reality. If the God of the universe has determined there to be this kind of frustrated misalignment in the world, then frustrated misalignment there will be. We see plenty that we'd like to amend, don't we? We see things that we want to amend. We see it in the world all around us, but in our finiteness, in our frailty, we are just simply frustrated as we seek to straighten out what God has made crooked. So we read verse 13, and we can just be honest, we don't like it. I don't like it. What God has made crooked, we can't ever straighten out. We don't like it, but we can certainly identify with it. God is over all. There's no question about that. God reigns over all things. Right? I sing the mighty power of God who made the mountains rise, who set the flowing seas abroad, and built the lofty skies. He rules over all things. That this is his world, nobody can upset his purposes. And if God Almighty has determined to infuse my experience and the nature of the world around me with some kind of crookedness, who am I to think I can change it? And so we say, thanks a lot, Kohelet. That's one of the most fundamentally discouraging things you've shared with us so far. And that's saying something. That's not particularly helpful. That's just discouraging. And so where do we go now? What do we do with this? Where does it leave us? Well, our teacher says it actually leaves us with what's next in verse 14, which reads, in the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that no one can discover anything that will come after him. So if there are elements of our lives and in our world that God has made crooked and we're not able to straighten them out, Here's how we respond to that, Kohelet says. In the day of prosperity, or in the day of what's good, there's that good term again. So in the day of what's good, be joyful. Here's a way you can respond to that. And that's pretty straightforward. When things are going along in life that are, as one writer put it, softly and agreeably gliding along. So when life is going in a way that's softly and agreeably gliding along, We can make it a point to rejoice. We can embrace the happiness that goes along with good seasons and circumstances of life. Be joyful. Okay, that's fine advice. However, I will say, Kohelet, that I'm still troubled by this, but I guess that's what we can do there. Okay, I'm going to try to be happy when things are going well in the day of good things, right? And then Kohelet goes on to say that in the day of adversity, or we could translate that in a bad day. So when we experience the crookedness of life in a more acute way, in the day of adversity, Kohelet calls us again to consider something. We've already considered God's works back in verse 13. What's crooked can't be straightened out. Now it's on to consideration number two. Consider this, he says, the same God who made the good days is the God who brings the calamity days too. The soft and agreeable gliding along days and the bent out of shape days, God has made one as well as the other, he says, so we can't know what will come after us. Good and calamity days. God has made one as well as the other. Which is a statement that very much aligns with truth that's revealed in the scriptures about God. You know, Job says it, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Isaiah reports it, I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. And listen to this, I make success and create disaster. I am the Lord who does all these things. Jeremiah says it in Lamentations, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? God brings both kinds of days. And he does this, Kohelet says, Kohelet's reason here is so that we don't discover what comes after us. And in other words, to put it bluntly, God does this to keep us guessing. I can't live my life for very long before I realize that whatever plans I might make for next week, let alone whatever plans I might make to support future generations, those plans can be going along great on a sunny day, but then Microsoft stock does what Microsoft stock did, and there we go. Right? Down go all the plans. God makes the good days as well as the bad days, and part of the effect of that is I can't guess what's coming down the path in front of me. Will it be good? Will it be calamity? I'm forced to admit my creaturely limitation and say only God knows. So Christopher Wright, he sums up the tone of all this by saying stuff happens for good or ill. You can thank God or blame God, whichever you prefer. It doesn't make much difference anyway. Robert Alter says, life is an imponderable mixture of good fortune and misfortune, making it impossible for man to discern any pattern of meaning or purpose in it. And we feel that under these verses. And we feel that in the experience of our lives. There's a sense in which we hear this teaching from Kohelet, and we have nothing more to do than to recognize our creaturely finiteness. I might have plans, but my days don't come to me by my design and according to the ends that I would plan to see take place. Rejoice and be glad, for this is the day that I, Jared, have made. No, it doesn't go like that. I'm no ultimate author of the nature of my days, and I'm certainly no controller of the days of generations who will follow after me. Good days are for rejoicing, and adverse days come, and those days both belong to God because he's the author of both of them. And so in this, I'm brought to face something of my creaturely finiteness, my limitedness. You know, Kidner describes the effect here of that which clips the wings of our self-sufficiency. Clips the wings of our self-sufficiency. Because as our wings of self-sufficiency are clipped, this can bring us to a place of consideration, just as Kohelet calls us to here. But this can bring us to a hard place as we think about this. Right? This can bring us to a place of a kind of defeated feeling acceptance as we think about life and all that's going on. There's a kind of fatalistic idea here. It seems like we can't change anything that's going on. What's crooked is always going to be crooked. What will be is what will be. We can't know, much less exercise power to straighten any of it out. So there's kind of this defeatist tone that we're left with here. And that might feel unhealthy. That might feel like we're dumped over into a gutter by Kohelet in this. It seems hopeless. This seems to not only add to the pointlessness of how life can feel, but it actually just makes everything a little worse when we examine the reality that it's actually God who's behind it all. It actually seemed easier before when I was just thinking about life on a horizontal plane and we didn't have to bring God into it. Now you brought God into it, and I'm actually more disturbed than I was before. It doesn't make me feel any better. So what our teacher says here can get us to a pretty low point, but we don't want to stay there. And we don't want to stay there because of this. So work this out with me. You ever watch Monk? Here's the thing. While we want to affirm the complete truth of what Kohelet is saying here, what's just been said is a fundamental theological reality. Ask Job, ask Isaiah, ask Joseph, whose brother sold him into slavery. That was a twisted day. Ask Jesus, who spent his days healing and delivering people, only to hang on a cross. There are good days and there are days that are crooked, both coming from the hand of God. He's over everything, after all. So we want to affirm the complete truth of what Kohelet is saying here. But we also want to be able to say that what's here, while completely true, is not comprehensively true. Okay? Like this isn't quite the whole picture. There are some pretty major pieces missing. And we see that primarily because we notice that Kohelet is still operating as an empiricist. You know, an empirical view of the world is a view that knowledge is primarily derived through our sense experience. That's the empiricist. Knowledge is derived through my sense experience. And this is just something natural to our existence. You know, it's like the little boy who was walking by our house and he had a basketball and he bounced it and looked down to see if it would fall, and it came back up and hit him right in the face. He was having a very empirical moment learning about bouncing. Right? He apparently didn't have a realization that was going to happen. He learned it through experience. He'll never forget his lesson. So some people are just really prone to that kind of learning. Right? This is the kid who's told the stove is hot, but they just have to go feel it for themselves anyway. Sometimes people are just really prone to that. And Kohelet is through and through an empiricist. Right? He is gaining his knowledge of the world around him very much through his own sensory experiences. That is something he's absolutely been committed to, and we've watched him do that throughout Ecclesiastes. He keeps touching the stove. You know, he's accumulated all the possessions, and he's had to do that in order to know that possessions aren't the answer. And he's enjoyed all the pleasures only to learn the lesson that pleasures aren't the answer. He's had to gain all the knowledge to know that knowledge isn't the answer. All through Ecclesiastes, Kohelet is interpreting the world through his experience with the world. Time and time again, we have that repeated word where he tells us what he sees, what he observes. He'll do it again in verse 15, which we'll see next week. Kohelet searching for meaning in an empirical way. And it's through his own experience under the sun that he has reached this conclusion about the God of good and crooked days. Right? What seems to be a fairly discouraging and even defeatist conclusion here about good and adversity and the God who's behind it, this conclusion is one that Kohelet has reached experientially. Right? I'm looking around, and this is what I'm seeing. I'm going through life, and this is what I'm observing, and this is what I'm feeling, and this is what I'm experiencing. God makes good days, and God makes bad days. You can't straighten out what he's made crooked, and all this does is make me sure I can't ever really know what's going to happen next. This is empirical Kohelet in his finest form. And we must admit how we can very quickly identify with him in this way. There's a sense in which this just feels good. How do I tend to respond to the various days I face? What is my first line interpretive tool for making sense of my best and worst days? It is my experience. It's what I see, touch, taste, and feel. The good days come, and I interpret those days through the filter of my own experiential process. God is good today because I feel good about today. Then the bad days come. And I interpret those through a filter of my own experiential process. I'm not so sure God is good today because I feel bad. I'm experiencing bad. I'm seeing badness all around me today. And as far as that goes on, we can actually run the danger of getting lost in a kind of justified feeling of indifference toward God. You know, I believe that he's there. I believe he brings good, and I believe that he brings some pretty bad days too. And so I guess I'll just kind of wait and see what's next. Who can really know anyway? And there we are back with Nirvana singing, "Oh, well, whatever, never mind." And that's dangerous. It's not a place for us to stay. Because again, while what Kohelet says is completely true about God, it's not comprehensively true about God. Ecclesiastes is bringing us to the brink of asking for something more. That's part of the purpose of this book, is to bring us right up against these things and feel the discomfort there when all I'm doing is viewing the world around me through my experiential lens. And so it's bringing us to the brink of asking for something more. And that something more that this is bringing us to consider comes to us as we move beyond being mere empiricists and actually move to becoming revelationists, if we can put it that way. I made that up. Revelationists. Right? We move beyond interpreting life from our place under the sun based on what we see and on what we experience under God, and instead we start looking at life's good and bad days through the totality of what's revealed to us in the scriptures about God and the way he works. Remember how Tim Keller talked about the book of Ecclesiastes as really fitting best as the first book we ever read before we come to the rest of the Bible? Because what Ecclesiastes does is it brings us right to this place of realizing I need the rest of this in order to ultimately make bigger sense of all of it. And we feel that here. Because all of a sudden there's so much more to see as we become revelationists, as we open the scriptures and start to understand more about the way God works. It's like the light switch is turned on in the room of life. And we can finally see with clarity. No one can make straight what God has made crooked. We know that as empiricists. But we interpret that as revelationists. And as we do, we start to understand that God has infused that crookedness into the world, not because he enjoys watching us squirm. We read that section from Lamentation this morning for our part. And he doesn't take joy in the affliction of people, right? He infused the world with this kind of frustration that we endure as a just response to our rejection of him. This is an aspect of God's justice. The Apostle Paul in chapter 8 speaks about how God subjected creation to futility because of our sin. But that crookedness that does come, it's not the final word. Because while no one can make straight what God has made crooked, God can make straight the crooked. And in fact, he can even make a straight way through the crooked nature of fallen humanity. We see that most plainly at the cross, don't we? Where the Lord Jesus was put to death. How do they put it in Acts? Put to death by the hands of wicked men. That was the most crooked, twisted, corrupt day in the existence of the world. The one through whom the world was made, who came into the world to show the love of God, was killed by his own creatures. There was no more crooked day than that day. But God works even in the crooked to make things straight again. And that the cross proves that in Jesus' death, the foundation of all renewal and life will be ours. And through God's redemption plan, the restoration of the world is coming to pass. So God works even in the crooked and through the crooked to make things straight again. That's true at the cross, and that's true in our lives too, even when it doesn't feel like it. But remember, we're not empiricists ultimately, we're revelationists. And we know that for those who are in Christ, God will bring things to a redemptive good. So I consider those bad days, you consider them, and there can be something almost sweet that we start to recognize in those days, and that as it turns out, they're not so futile as we might have thought, but they're actually infused with extraordinary redemptive meaning. Those calamity days come, but they can be infused with such meaning. You know, I may be renewed in my awareness of my need for grace through dark days that have come. And if I hadn't had that adversity season, I might have gone on in my own self-sufficient pride, and where would I be now? Probably really far from trusting in Jesus. So those days of calamity were calamitous. But the Lord brought me through those to see his provision in a way that I never before would have seen, to see my own arrogance maybe in a way I never before would have seen it, and it's humbled me and brought me to the foot of Christ more than I ever was before. Right? Or those days can bring us to a place simply of waking up in the Christian life. You know, we're going along okay, trusting, but there's this kind of drowsiness that sets in. You know, Samuel Rutherford, who had that great statement that the Christian doesn't fall asleep in the fire or the flood, but grows drowsy in the sunshine. So sometimes there's been a lot of sunshine, and those crooked days come and wake me up toward Christ in new ways. I've grown complacent in my heart, and I'm brought to realize that as I face these days that are bent in ways I did not anticipate. Or those days can be used for our restoration, those crooked days. You know, we know the God who purposed to save us in Christ is God our Father. And like a good father, he disciplines his children. And even though no discipline seems pleasant at the time, it does yield the fruit of righteousness. It's important to remember in the midst of crooked days, God is not punishing us if we're in Christ. You know, I wonder if you've thought, maybe God is punishing me because I've done things wrong, and so that's why I'm in the circumstances that I'm in. It is important for us to have a fundamental awareness in our Christian life that Jesus Christ took punishment for us. Right? That's the fundamental truth of the doctrine of justification. Jesus was punished for us. We are declared righteous before God. Jesus has given us his righteousness and taken our sin. God does not punish us for our sin. Jesus took that in our place, but God does discipline us. Not for our punishment, but for the purposes of our restoration. Right? He brings us through things that draw us back to the paths of life, like a good dad who loves his child, so he disciplines his child. Right? Here's the way where life can be found, and I see you're fading off into this direction. And so these circumstances come in that bring us to our knees again and recognize, Lord, I was acting foolish. Thank you for bringing me back. So the God of good and crooked days. Kohelet is on an experience kind of journey. He's interpreting life through what he sees, touches, tastes, and feels. And he's bringing God into the experience of meaning now. And he's bringing truth about God into the experience of meaning now. But it's not the whole picture. It leaves us wanting more. It's the more that comes as we move from letting experiential elements in our life be our ultimate guide. And instead we look to the God who reveals to us his world through his word and ultimately through his son. He's the God of crooked days. And no one can straighten out what he's made crooked. But he's also the God who works through those crooked days to bring us to a place of redemption life. Because, well, I can't make straight what God has made crooked. God is in the very business of straightening all that out in his process of redemption. We may not be able to understand all the whys in between. And we are finite. We are finite creatures. When we get into the presence of the living God, we will still be creatures he made. There may be things that escape the complete grasp of our awareness for all eternity. But when we stand before the Lord, totally pure in Christ, on the edge of an eternity at peace with God, in the total restoration peace of a new creation, when that is our station, while we may not understand all the whys in between, we'll praise him for the fact that he's brought us through the good and crooked days into his everlasting rest. Which is why James, you know, in the New Testament, this is why James can add his peace to Kohelet's words and not just say, let's enjoy the good days. But James can actually even say, let's even count the days of trial as joy because our faith is being perfected by them. We're not ultimately empiricists. We can't help it. We'll always be empiricists in part. But we're not ultimately empiricists. We're ultimately revelationists. We rest in the truth of God's purposes that the bigger picture of the whole Bible reveals and that Ecclesiastes helps us feel our need for. We feel the need to press into God's truth further and work out the bigness of what all this means. So ultimately, Kohelet is doing us a service as he brings us to this point, pushing us out further and pursuing what it really means to know God. He wouldn't mind if we went out further because he's the one who's told us to consider these things. Twice he's told us, consider the works of God, examine the works of God. And as we do that, we recognize that the purposes and the redemption purposes that God has in things are far bigger than simply leaving things bent as they so often seem. So ultimately, we're left in a better place. We're left with old hymn lyrics, not Nirvana lyrics. Right? There's the old hymn that goes, commit thou all thy griefs and ways into his hands. Just that alone is quite the statement to make, isn't it? To really actually do, commit thou all thy griefs and ways into his hands. Lord, I commit this twisted day to you. To his sure truth and tender care, who earth and heaven commands. The sureness of God's truth, the tenderness of his care, and the fact that he is over all. Earth and heaven he commands. And he's commanding history going forward in a way that ultimately points toward our redemption through Jesus. So, the God of good and crooked days. Kohelet brings us down, but we're not left to stay down there as we think about the direction this truth compels us. Let's pray. So, Father, we pray that again this would bring us to a place of peace in our hearts, even as we acknowledge, so truthfully acknowledge, there can be days that are twisted and turned around in ways that we don't understand. We know, Lord, that as you reign over all things, you ultimately reign over all things for our good, and the cross of Christ does prove that. And so we ask that we would be people who are trusting even in the midst of not understanding. We have our hearts turned toward the promises of your truth rather than merely the interpretations that are brought about by our own experiences. And we ask that you would work in our hearts this way and bring us along. In Jesus' name, amen.